In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitants? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. And the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Read that far in God's word. We are halfway through Jeremiah, and the hardest part is done. The judgment part, the first half of the book, is now replaced more and more with the hope part. Yeah, we're halfway through. Just in strict numbers, it's 52 chapters. My math is good enough, but I know chapter 26 is half of 52. We're also halfway through in terms of the career of Jeremiah. We're halfway through the years of ministry. He's approximately 20 years at this point after his call and appointment as a prophet, and he will minister for around 40 years total. We're also halfway through the message of the book. Up till now, we've been reading of unrelieved warnings of horrendous judgment to come, with only a few moments of hope. From here forward, things actually get worse for Jeremiah, but paradoxically, the book of Jeremiah itself gets better in terms of message. There's a lot more hope a lot more light as opposed to the divine judgments. We'll still have judgments, plenty of them, and judgments to the nations, but a lot more hope in the second half of the book. The divine judgments of the first half of the book will be replaced by inspiring hope in the second half. The ocean of death in the first half of the book replaced by the second half having tidal waves of hope in a future. Hope in a future that only God can create through His grace. And the future will be filled with restoration and life and joy. So halfway there, worst part done. Which brings us to the main point today. God protected Jeremiah when the people were deathly hostile toward him for preaching God's word. We'll see how they reacted to God's word, verses 1 to 6. Then how they treated the preacher, verses 7 through 16. And then comparisons, those two other legal cases, and actually more than two. So first, how they reacted to God's word. This should ring back to you memories of chapter 7, the famous temple sermon that we covered then. It was chapter 7, verses 1 through 15 at least, and some more. Here it's a lot shorter. It's a review. It's meant to be a summary of what we covered earlier. So we'll go through it quickly. So verse 1, we begin with this chapter with a flashback about to the year 609 B.C. when God sent Jeremiah to preach to the people in the temple itself. Verse 2, God told Jeremiah to stand in the temple to preach to the people who came to worship. Verse 3, God said, maybe the people will listen. After 20 years of him preaching, God is saying, maybe they'll listen today. Today will be the day that they will listen and I won't send disaster. Verse 4, God told Jeremiah to tell the people, if you will not listen, then verse 5, the urgent message, and then verse 6, God will make the temple like Shiloh. Of course, Shiloh was the place where God's ark and God's tent once stood back in the days of the prophet Samuel. In other words, if the people won't listen, the city of Jerusalem will become a curse for all the nations and a reminder, like a long-standing burned-out building. A reminder of what fire can do, right? A long-standing wreck of a place, a reminder of what lack of repentance will do for the people of God. People who won't listen, this is what happens. I'll make that the future of the temple if you won't turn, if you won't listen. Can you imagine the courage it took for Jeremiah to stand in the temple and preach that? The longer version of the sermon we studied in chapter 7, but here we're given the date of the famous temple sermon. They counted years in terms of the relationship to a king's rule. So verse 1 says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So this association with bad King Jehoiakim is more than just settling the question of date. It's also an association on purpose, showing that the condition of the people was along the lines of the condition of King Jehoiakim, the bad king, you know, disobedience, lack of faithfulness. So since Jeremiah had already written the sermon full out in chapter 7, basically a call to repent that summarized chapters 2 through 6, why record it here again in chapter 26? Shall I ask the class? Had they repented yet? Everything bears repeating until the people had turned and made themselves right with God. It's repeated because they still hadn't repented. And a second reason chapter 26 is here is to tell us how our prophet Jeremiah became a preacher in danger. That's the title of my sermon today, Preacher in Danger. Chapter 26 looks back and summarizes the lack of repentance of the people, but it also points forward to what we're going to see in our future study of Jeremiah, that he will be experiencing danger. It brings us to our second point, how they treated the preacher. Verse 7. Everyone heard Jeremiah's sermon in the temple. They were, I guess, polite enough not to interrupt it. Or maybe God saw to it that that didn't happen. But the sermon came to its full completion. Verse 8, when Jeremiah was finished speaking everything that the Lord had commanded Jeremiah to speak, after that was completed, then the people arrested Jeremiah and they said, "You shall die." Now, does that seem rather extreme to us? I mean, you might disagree, you might get offended, someone might even stand up and leave, but will they corner me after church and say, "You shall die for what you just said"? What could he possibly have said that would make them conclude you shall die? This is where you need help crossing the centuries. In their minds and in that day, they were protecting the temple. Because Jeremiah's sermon was seen as a threat against the temple. He's standing in the temple, threatening the temple, saying God's going to destroy it. The people heard that as blasphemy. The Lord would never. And besides that, this is the Lord's temple. How dare you say that? He's either a true prophet or false, and false prophets have to be put to death. We see this in verse 9 when they said to Jeremiah, confronting him, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, this house shall be like Shiloh?" They're challenging him to use the name of the Lord and then speak against the temple of the Lord and say it's going to turn out as bad as Shiloh did. Jeremiah was speaking against worship. He's speaking against the institutions of the land, the city, the temple of God, the priest of God, supported by all the people. This was as large an offense as you could get. And they thought that their religious duty would be to put him to death. I hope that quick summary helps you to understand their mindset. They thought Jeremiah was a false prophet because his predictions about the destructions had not yet happened. And the way that Deuteronomy tells us to evaluate a true or false prophet is whether their predictions come true or not. His predictions hadn't come true. They withstood the temple. So they wanted to arrest him and put him to death. God would never destroy their temple, would he? God would protect their temple, wouldn't he? But Jeremiah's been literally saying for 20 years, not without holiness. Verse 10, they put together ever so speedy of a trial. Officials were summoned from the king's palace over to the temple. They took their seat in the entry of the new gate, which is their location for court trials. We might call it a courthouse. Verse 11, in this trial scene, we saw priests, prophets, palace officials, and all the people gathered, and the charge is given, preaching against the city, and they're asking the death penalty. Verse 12, Jeremiah, in his own defense, says a few things. He says, not guilty by reason of obedience, just doing what I was told by the Lord God. He sent me to preach exactly what he told me to preach, and I did exactly what I was told to do. How's that for a defense? Verse 13 gives me a chuckle as a preacher, because even under these conditions, Jeremiah found a way to preach yet again the urgent message of God, yet again that the people should repent, yet again. A preacher will use any gathering of people to preach the gospel. It's never too late. Turn from evil, and God will not destroy the temple and not destroy the city, he says in verse 13. Verse 14, Jeremiah affirmed that he was himself a true prophet of God, and yet he was submitting himself to the court proceedings. I'm going to follow what you ask of me. Verse 15, he gives a warning, though. Jeremiah tells that whole crowd on that occasion, if you put me to death, they would make things worse for the city and for themselves, he says. They'd become guilty of innocent blood than his, killing an innocent man. He didn't do what they're saying he did, speak against the temple. No, he's speaking for God. And God would, in fact, destroy the temple if they didn't repent. It was God who sent Jeremiah. That's his defense. Verse 16, what's their verdict? They concluded that Jeremiah did not deserve the sentence of death after all. Why not? Their reasoning was precisely this, verse 16, because Jeremiah has spoken to them in the name of the Lord our God. I don't know if you catch the irony, so give me a moment to try to spell it out. They're debating the smaller issue of whether or not they will kill the preacher, and basing their answer, no, not guilty, we will not kill the preacher because he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God, so he's a true prophet. But they still don't grasp the bigger issue, which is, if he's a true preacher of God who's been asking you to repent for 20 years, you might need to actually listen and repent now. Do you see it? The irony? We'll see more of it in a moment. They need to actually heed the words of God through Jeremiah. Brings us to our third point, where it gets a bit more complicated. There are some comparisons, and maybe it should be complicated because courtrooms seem complicated right now. You have legal precedent and Your Honor, I move and stuff like that. So we have court type things happening here. And basically what's happening is they're giving examples of godly people who show God's will being done. We'll see five. First is Micah, second is Uriah, third is Ahikam, fourth is Jesus, and the fifth, well, I'll name in a few moments. First is Micah, verses 17 and 18. The leaders supported the verdict for Jeremiah of not guilty, not deserving of death, and they wanted to compare the case of Jeremiah to another similar situation, someone charged with a similar crime, call this legal precedent. They brought up the case of the prophet Micah because it was similar to the case of Jeremiah. They quoted from the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12 here. You'll see it in your verse 18 of Jeremiah 26. Years earlier, you see, the prophet Micah prophesied against the city Jerusalem. He prophesied against the temple. What happened to Micah should have some bearing on what's done with Jeremiah in this case. It's a pretty good legal precedent. It's a good case they're bringing forward. Verse 19, they asked, did the king at that time put Micah to death? No, why not? You ready for the answer? Because the whole city repented and the Lord delivered the city. It kind of loses the idea of the danger of Jeremiah in this case if everybody's repentant. So there's two lessons that are clear from the precedent case of Micah that's brought up. The first lesson is you shouldn't put Jeremiah to death. And the second lesson is you should listen to his preaching and repent. But the people of Judah are getting the first point and not the second point. We shouldn't put Jeremiah to death, but we don't see any need to repent. Verse 19, we're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. Again, that irony gets thicker here now. They thought not killing Jeremiah is all the correction that's needed to prevent disaster. They're still missing the whole point of decades of preaching. They're distracted by asking the wrong question. Let me put it this way. Will we or will we not kill the prophet is the wrong question. And the right question is, will we or will we not obey the word of God, live holy lives, and repent of our sins? Moving on to our second example now, the prophet Uriah. Verse 20 says, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah. And verse 20 went on to tell about Uriah that he prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. You see it, the end of verse 20? So another case that's directly comparable to what Jeremiah has been doing. What do we do with Uriah? Verse 21, the king wanted to put the prophet to death. Okay, we're tracking. It's right on target with our example. But Uriah ran away. And where did he go? That's a problem. He went to Egypt. It's like you get really stressed out and you go to Buddha, right? Christians don't go to Buddha. The people of God don't go to Egypt, right? It's a new problem because it means in the context of the Old Testament, Uriah started to trust in human power instead of trusting in God's power. There can be no going to Egypt. Uriah the prophet becomes instantly a bad example of apostasy, turning away from the Lord. So it turns out that the example of precedent that's brought up Uriah, instead of being just like Jeremiah, is the opposite of Jeremiah, but it helps us. Uriah's cowardice makes us all the more appreciate and all the more notice the courage of Jeremiah, who stood his ground, faithfully preached and said, do what you want with me. I did what God said. It stands out more, doesn't it? When we hear about Uriah, scaredy cat, running away, Jeremiah filled with courage, standing there. Jeremiah, the good example to follow. Uriah, not so much. How did Uriah's story end? Well, Egypt failed to protect him. It's sort of ugly. I'll quickly summarize for you. Verse 22, the king sent men to Egypt to, shall we say, fetch Uriah. Bring him back. When Uriah got back, the king took a sword and himself killed the prophet Uriah and then gave him a common burial. Didn't even respect the body. In contrast to Uriah's ending, how does the story of Jeremiah end? We're told then the very next verse, verse 24, but the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. So we had two comparable cases. Micah, then Uriah brings us to our third example, Ahikam. I know he's not the prophet here. Who is Ahikam in verse 24? The son of Shaphan. Well, does that help you a lot to say that he's the son of Shaphan? Maybe it should, but who's Shaphan? Do you remember in 2 Kings 22, the famous story about when the people who had lost the Bible, they lost the Word of God, they lost the law of God, rediscovered it? They were so excited. And they had someone read out loud, from the law of God. Guess who was the reader? Shaphan. So the scribe Shaphan has three godly sons who will show up now in our book of Jeremiah. And the first one's right here, Ahikam. God used the hand of Ahikam, the son of the godly scribe Shaphan, to personally protect Jeremiah. And so he's our third example of a godly person in our passage. And it brings us to our fourth example of a godly person showing God's will being done. And that is what this whole book is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Jeremiah's arrest, Jeremiah's trial. It was supposed to start reminding you of Jesus' arrest and Jesus' trial. I assume it has. But these people, this fickle crowd who had supported the priests and prophets against Jeremiah in verses 7 and 8, all of a sudden changed and swung to support the opposite verdict when the crowd then took Jeremiah's side in verse 16. A fickle crowd. Does that sound familiar? It was God's protection for Jeremiah. Otherwise, he would have been executed. But compare that to the time in the life of Jesus when he was arrested and the crowd in Jesus' day. It was the reverse. Remember Palm Sunday? The crowd shouted Hosanna, which means, O Lord, save us. The crowd on Palm Sunday put what on the road? Palm branches and coats in order to honor him. He who was coming in on a donkey. Within a few days, what did the fickle crowd in Jerusalem do? They shouted, crucify him. A fickle crowd benefited Jeremiah in the end. A fickle crowd cost Jesus his life in the end. A fickle crowd in Jerusalem is supposed to be the idea that we see in this chapter as we study it, reminding us of our Savior and his difference from Jeremiah. God provided protection for Jeremiah through Ahikam. But for Jesus, where is Ahikam? Any other sons of Shaphan? Anyone else? Anyone? Any priest? Any scribe? No one. Step forward to provide personal protection for Jesus as our Messiah. In fact, when the powerful man Pilate had the opportunity to protect Jesus, instead, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and Pilate allowed the execution of Jesus to take place. We read in Matthew 27:26, then Pilate released for them Barabbas, a well-known criminal. And having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. That's our fourth example. I promised five. We had Micah, Uriah, Ahikam, Jesus is the fourth. Who's the fifth? So what this all points ahead to? With Jesus is the people of Jesus. The fifth man is those who believe in Jesus like Jeremiah did. The fifth man is those who are faithful to God despite danger the way that Jeremiah was. And Micah, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we have a list of some of them in chapter 11. The fifth man, as it were, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. So our fifth person is all Christian martyrs, all Christian people willing to die for Christ. So we have five examples, Micah, Uriah, Ahikam, Jesus, and all Christians. But Jesus stands out as unique. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was a prophet handed over to the people to be put to death. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was put on trial in the city of Jerusalem. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was charged with treason against the temple for things that he had preached. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was innocent of all charges. Like Jeremiah, Jesus did not defend himself at his trial. But there's a difference, an earth-shattering important difference between Jeremiah and Jesus at the trial of Jeremiah and at the trial of Jesus. The difference is the verdict. What was the verdict for Jeremiah? We read about it in verse 24. Got the verdict announced in verse 26. The verdict implemented in verse 24. He was not given over to the people to be put to death. At the trial of Jesus, no one heeded the warning that his death would bring guilt. The innocent blood on the killers. No official insisted this man should not be sentenced to death. No elder stepped forward to make the point that the prophet Micah offered a legal precedent for Jesus to be set free in this case. No one was assigned by God personally to protect the life of Jesus the way Ahikam was personally assigned to protect the life of Jeremiah. The verdict for Jeremiah, not to be given over, to put to death. The verdict for Jesus, to be given over, to be put to death. In the dying moments of his execution, Jesus appealed to the highest court of the whole universe. Jesus, in these words, Luke 23:46, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, Jesus breathed his last. It's a good thing he did that. His appeal was heard. His appeal was accepted. And God the Father granted a not guilty verdict from the higher court. And because that not guilty verdict, the holy God overruled what men had already done to Jesus Christ. They had already buried him. But God the Father rendered Jesus innocent of all charges, and because of that fact, Jesus could rise again from the dead himself as proof of his innocence. His resurrection is itself proof of his innocence. He had been wrongly executed. It was our sins that were upon him. The highest court demanded that he be returned to life and set free to go. Sacrifice that Jesus offered for sin has been accepted by God. And once Jesus paid for our sins, the verdict against us is no longer able to stand. Because we trust that Christ died on the cross for our sins, we're rescued from death. It's the beauty of where this whole prophecy of Jeremiah is going, is the wonder of the gospel. Now, so what have we seen in our study? Jeremiah was almost put to death by the people. Uriah the prophet was put to death. All points ahead to Jesus, who's the true prophet, unjustly murdered because he preached like Jeremiah, confronted sin head on. Jesus said, for example, Matthew 23:31, "You are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Similarly, the people of Jesus in the New Testament, for example, a fifth man, this deacon named Stephen, boldly confronted sin head on in his sermon with words that should sound familiar to us, Acts 7:52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So I have three take-home lessons for us. Number one, repent. If you miss the lesson, repent, you're really not paying attention to the book of Jeremiah at all. If there's one takeaway lesson for almost every chapter, it's repent. We are called upon not just to show up in church, stand when we stand, sing when we sing, give when we give, and leave when we leave. We're called to come here and actually engage our souls with the living God. And if we're not doing that, we're called to repent each week, to listen to God speak to us in his word by his spirit. He calls us to turn from our sins to the Messiah and receive forgiveness readily. God faithfully sends his word just like this round the world to be faithfully preached. His message repeated. His message is urgent. His message is insistent. Turn from your sins to Christ. Repent. His law has been preached. His prophets have been consistently sang, and it's all written down for us in this book, saying to human beings for all these years, the God of the universe is holy, and he demands holy living from all of us. Because we have not lived that standard of holy lives in our thoughts, words, and deeds, we need to turn from our wrongs to the one who can save us. And that's not Jeremiah, as innocent as he was in this case, as holy as he was as a man. He was just a man, just a sinner. We're pointed in this passage to the Messiah, the one who can save us, who is Jesus Christ, who is God and also became man, that he's both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We must repent, which means turning from our sins and turning to that holiness that is given by faith. He alone can take the punishment of wrath due to us for our sins and satisfy for God the Father justice at the cross. We repent of our sins, It's a clear and reiterated message in Jeremiah and clear here in Jeremiah 26. One takeaway, please. Repent. Second takeaway, expect both persecution and protection as counterparts. Expect both persecution and protection as counterparts. God promised protection for his people, such as Jeremiah, but it doesn't mean the way you define it. It doesn't mean an easy life. It doesn't mean Jeremiah would never have cuffs on, never be arrested, never be challenged. It doesn't mean he wouldn't be in real danger. It doesn't mean he would be free from persecution and free from real possibility of execution. What Jeremiah got in chapter 26, the church gets today. A very heated response to preaching what God told us to preach. A very heated response. You can call it persecution. In your face, the world comes. Brought up on charges at times. There's another thing that Jeremiah got that the church today gets. Protection. God's protection. God's ultimate protection. That might mean being killed first. We just have to understand how God defines it. We think protection is having a bodyguard and everything's easy. Hey, bring me some iced tea. That's not how God defines protection. It might mean being killed and then being raised to life again and living together with Christ in heaven forever. Or it might mean being imprisoned. It might mean feeling pressure from people or from groups and literally being brought up on trial. In the end, God's promise to protect us is upheld and we're safe in God's hands and we will live in heaven with God forever. Even now, in this life, we're protected, but not in the way that we think. Listen to Jesus try to express this to us in John 16. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we are learning from Jeremiah 26 that we ought not to expect lives for all of our missionaries, lives for all the Christians around the world that are easy. Lives of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are not easy. But God's protection and his promise of protection stands. We have to view the church around the world in our generation in a way that includes the theology of Jeremiah 26 and other such chapters. It goes like this. The church around the world today receives persecution with its counterpart protection. And the church around the world today receives protection with its counterpart protection. Persecution. So it's our second takeaway. Expect both persecution and protection as counterparts. And our third and last application, ask yourself, would I be willing to die for the word of God? The lesson from Jeremiah 26 is your answer should be yes. The gospel needs to be proclaimed faithfully to the ends of the earth. It's the most important thing we have. Let me list some of the people willing to die for it. Moses, Abraham, Jeremiah, Micah, Jesus, Stephen, a whole giant list of people in Hebrews 11. Some were sawn in two. There's nothing more important than the Word of God, they say. Do you say that? Receive it with joy. Repent with earnestness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart. Be thankful for who He is. He's the true prophet. He is the word itself. He is the message. He's the temple. Wish I had time to unpack that. We've done it elsewhere and you understand. He's the Savior who's rescued us from danger. So the takeaways are repent, expect both persecution and protection as counterparts, and ask yourself if you're willing to die for the word of God. Answer yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you.